in the exile in Babylon, right? No descendant of David sits on the throne. Jerusalem has been sacked, right? The temple of the Lord has been destroyed. And even if you were faithful to the Lord, you have also been caught up in this destruction of your homeland. Even those who are faithful have been caught up in this. And that's something to consider, right? So you and a small remnant of Jews and Israelites are in captivity in a foreign land. Now, how is it then, in the midst of that providence, would one look at 2 Samuel 7 and say, how is God going to keep this covenant that he has made, right? There's almost could be a crisis of faith there. As you look at the providence that God's people find themselves in, compared to the situation that they're in, compared to the covenant they have. Because you don't have the complete canon in your hands, do you? At that point, you have those promises, and now you're in exile. There's no Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? You don't get to see Revelation, the book of Revelation. You don't have that before you. And so you think about the sort of faith that you must have to be a faithful Jew in that time. I mean, compared to my faith, I mean, their faith must have been burning and alive in comparison when you think about what that must have been like, you know, to have these promises that appear to be tattered and destroyed. It certainly puts my faith to shame. Spurgeon here on your sheet, he has a way of introducing the psalm I thought was quite good. He says, "We have now reached the majestic covenant psalm, which according to the Jewish arrangement closes the third book of the psalm." So we're going to look at that a little later. "It is the utterance of a believer in presence of great national disaster, pleading with his God, urging the grand argument of covenant engagements and expecting deliverance and help because of the faithfulness of Jehovah." I think that's a very good thought there. Matthew Henry also gives us some help in singing the psalm. "In singing the psalm, we must have high thoughts of God, a lively faith in his covenant with the Redeemer, and a sympathy with the afflicted parts of the church." And this, again, goes back to even what we talked about in Psalm 137. Sometimes the agony that the people of God feel may feel a little even distant to us in terms of this great persecution and troubles that they find themselves in. But it is almost a certainty that there are people of God in other parts of the world that are afflicted like this in this day, who you can't read the news without hearing about children who are killed for their faith in Christ, who won't turn to Islam. Yeah, that was something that just saw this last week, you know, 4 children beheaded because of their faith in Christ. And so there are afflicted parts of the church where the promises of God, when you see that that promise in Psalm 2 that kings will be destroyed if they don't, you know, submit to Jesus Christ, that promise may seem far and distant to people, but it is certainly true. And there are afflicted parts of the church where those promises may seem quite distant. So I think Matthew Henry urges us to have solidarity with others in the church. All right, let's look at author and composition real quick. The psalm itself identifies Ethan the Ezrahite as its author. There's in the Bible, you see a mention of Ethan the Ezrahite in 1 Kings 4. And it's clear from this verse that Ethan must have been an extraordinarily wise man. You see here he says, "For he," and this verse is speaking of Solomon, "was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations." The scriptures establishes the wisdom of Solomon by comparing him to Ethan. So Ethan clearly must have been a well-known, renowned, wise man, if you're going to compare Solomon to him. So the psalmist here is a wise, incredibly wise man, and was obviously renowned in the land. Now, Spurgeon believes that Ethan must have lived to an exceedingly great age, because in the psalm, Ethan is seeing the tattered ruins of the house of David. So sometime after Solomon, the split kingdom, and things are going bad. So in Spurgeon's view, Ethan must have lived to be an exceedingly great and old man, because he is seeing the ruin of David's house in some sense. So, but there are other people who have questions of authorship, and because they see it also applicable to that really dark time in the exile, So there, people are have some question as to when it was written, if this is the same Ethan in 1 Kings 4. But for our purposes, it doesn't really matter a whole lot. Because when the Psalter was compiled, it was compiled by Ezra, most people believe, during the exile. And these books were placed, these psalms were placed in a very particular order. This psalm was chosen because the Jews were in exile, in essence. You see Psalm 3, the book 3 of the Psalter, we don't have time to go into it today, unfortunately. The third book of the Psalter ends on this note of despair, that the covenant promises David's line appears to be in ruins. So there is a sense that when the Psalter was put together, it was very deliberately put together for a people in exile. And so it comes into our canon at a very particular point in history. And so this is why commentators see it's very applicable to the exile, but perhaps it was chosen for those who are in exile for the reason that it speaks very clearly to them. So it doesn't have to be written in the time of the exile to be applicable. For we don't need to have scripture written today to be applicable to us, right? This is why the canon is perfectly suitable for us. Okay, well, that is a quick background out of the way. Let's start looking at verses 1 through 4. If you have a Bible before you, I'm not going to read through all the verses because of the amount of time it will take. So please have it before you and look at verses 1 through 4 with me. In verses 1 through 4, the psalmist sings of the steadfast love of the Lord. And he says he will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. So it's interesting to see here that this psalm starts off with praise. Often psalms of lament start with the lament, as we see, and the psalmist works himself through and wrestles through the psalm and gets to praise at the end of the psalm. But Psalm 89 here flips this around. We've already established that when this psalm was penned, the promises given to David, the Davidic dynasty, were at a low point. So it's very interesting that the psalm starts with praise in view of where it's going to lead us later. Here's an application Matthew Henry has for us, which I thought was quite good. It should be on your sheet. The psalmist has a very sad complaint to make of the deplorable condition of the family of David at this time. And yet he begins the psalm with songs of praise. For we must, in everything, in every state, give thanks. Thus we must glorify the Lord in the fire. We think, when we are in trouble, that we get ease by complaining. But we do more. We get joy by praising. Let our complaints, therefore, be turned into thanksgivings. And in these verses, we find that that which will be matter of praise and thanksgiving for us in the worst of times, whether upon a personal or public account. So I like this, that he gives us this directive here, Matthew Henry does, and we see that all through the Bible, that in everything, in every state, we must give thanks. This is a commandment of Scripture. And we think that when we're in trouble, we get ease by complaining. But we do more, we get joy by praising. I like that. okay, in verses 3 to 4, or as a part of the psalmist's praise, he brings to mind a covenant. And which covenant is the psalmist bringing to mind here? The Davidic covenant, right? And where do we find the Davidic covenant in Scripture? That's right. Very good. Thank you, Pastor. If you remember the language there, this language is actually precisely and deliberately the same language that you see in 2 Samuel 7. He's using the Scriptures. He's quoting the Scriptures, essentially, here. And he's deliberately using the Scriptures as the foundation of his thought. And this is a good application for ourselves as we wrestle with God, is that it is appropriate to bring the promises of God, the Word of God, into our prayers as we wrestle with Him. Let's look at verses 5 through 7 here. Here in verses 5 through 7, the psalmist starts to praise God for His perfections and His faithfulness. Here he says, "The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints." So the saints as well will praise his faithfulness. "For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him." Now, this is also a good example of how we may praise God, because none can compare to his attributes, right? He is worthy of our praise because of his attributes and perfections. Now, this is something that I've also mentioned to those who are unbelievers, that some people believe that you praise God, that praise is only appropriate for God because of salvation. But God is worthy to be praised regardless of whether he saves a single soul or not because of who he is. It's his attributes that make him worthy of praise, who he is, right? Regardless of whether God destroyed all of humanity or not, he is worthy of being praised. So this is a good application here, because here the psalmist establishes that none in the heavens can be compared to the Lord. None among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord. And so this is why God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. Now, have you ever known an atheist? For some reason, I'm on an atheist kick today. But have you ever known an atheist to praise something inanimate? I have. They'll look at the rings of Saturn and go, well, how wonderful that is, or a supernova exploding and how marvelous, or, you know, they'll look at things that are inanimate, look at the intricacies of a computer or a machine or automobile, and they'll go, this thing is worthy of praise, right? And this is just an inanimate object. They're willing to give praise to something because of its perfections, right? And so God is much higher than any of that, right? He's higher than the rings of Saturn. He's higher than the greatest supernova. You look at those pictures of the Hubble telescope, and I know so many of my atheist scientist friends are almost in awe and have given reverence and majesty to those things. But they don't do that to the invisible God who hung the moon inside. Very good, Andrew. So this is why it is so wonderful, is that we see examples over and over again in our society and our culture where people are willing to praise something for its attributes, regardless of whether it does. What has Saturn done for you? Nothing. Right? But yet you are willing to see its glory and its grandeur. And so it is with God. And I think that's a good thing that to remember and to remind the church of, that we don't just praise God because he saved us personally. We praise God because of who he is. And this I've seen has sort of been a deplorable thing in the church often, that I see Christians more in awe sometimes of meeting their favorite celebrity or sports figure than they do in entering into the corporate assembly in worship. For instance, here you see here, what is the response in verse 7 that the faithful are to have in this psalm? He's greatly to be feared in the congregation and the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him. This is because of who he is. And so when you see sort of a either a lackluster view of who God is or what we do in corporate worship when we assemble, I think, you know, when we want to be happy, clappy, or we just want to treat the things of God very lightly, I think this is a good verse to bring to mind. Because of who God is, he is to be held in reverence and in fear. But I want to see what the psalmist is doing here, though, in the larger scope of the psalm. What he's doing is, and you're going to see this as we go through the next sections, he's reciting the many perfect attributes of God because he is establishing that God must hold to the covenant terms because of who he is. And this is important. If he doesn't hold to the covenant, he would be violating his own attributes. So he's establishing the attributes of God here. And he's going to use that as the foundation in saying why it is that he must hold to the Davidic covenant. So we'll come into that. So before the lament of the current state of the house of David, the psalmist first reveals who this covenant-keeping God is. So let's look at verses 8 through 13. So we're going to look at God's attribute of omnipotence. Here the psalmist proclaims, "Who is mighty like you, O Lord?" Right? He says that his faithfulness surrounds him. He rules the raging of the sea. He has broken Rahab in pieces. We're going to come to that in a second. Scattered his enemies. The heavens are his. The earth is his. The world in its fullness. He has a mighty hand. Strong is his hand. High is his right hand. So now the psalmist appeals to God as the Lord of hosts. You see that in verse 8, right? Now, what is this title for our Lord when he is called the Lord of hosts? What does this title invoke? What are we to bring to mind when he is called the Lord of hosts? Lord of armies, right? He is the Lord of the heavenly armies. He is surrounded by legions in heaven, right? He is the great warrior God. So this is important as you start to look at what has happened to the people of God. It's not because God is powerless that they find themselves in the condition they're in. This is important. We're going to talk about the pagan gods in a second. But the pagan gods are powerless, right? It's because of the lack of power that the pagans find themselves in situations that they are in. Why do you need a pantheon, in fact? Why do pagans need multiple gods? Because each one of those gods is deficient in some sense. You have one God who can give you money. You've got one God who might be the Lord of armies. You might have this. But our God's not like that, right? There's nothing deficient or defective in God. And I think when you look through the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, when you see the perfections of God, it's a good foil to the pagan gods, because you see that God is totally perfect and has perfect attributes. This is nothing that can be said of any pagan god. And so it's good, I think, when we're in the Old Testament to recognize that. Second, he says that God is faithful. It surrounds him like a blanket or a robe. This, of course, could be in comparison to us as well, that we are not faithful and righteousness does not surround us in such a way. He says in verse 9 that even the elements, he is in absolute control. We can't fear the elements because he is the one who controls them, even in the midst of natural disasters. So, does anyone besides God in the scripture have absolute control of the elements? No, absolutely not. So then does this explain maybe the fear of the disciples on that boat when Jesus stills the raging seas? Right? They know the attributes of God. They know that there is only one who has power over the seas and the winds, right? And so, who is this man that can command even the seas and the winds, right? Only God has that power. Now, verse 10, there's going to be a mention of Rahab. And Rahab is evidently often used to represent the nation of Egypt. But it's also a word that's used for the seas. So there's kind of this interesting play here on words. He's transitioned from the elements and the seas to talk about Rahab now, which is Egypt. Egypt has been broken in pieces. So this brings to mind the fact that nations are powerless before God. If God chooses to destroy a nation, it will be destroyed, right? Egypt was the world's greatest superpower in the time of the Exodus, right? And yet, the people of Egypt were just tossed in the sea. The mightiest army known to man, just sort of flicked away by the hand of God. Right? So the psalmist is establishing that no nation, the Babylonians, have no power over God. In exile, the Persians have no power over God. So what he's saying is, it's not because God lacks power that we find ourselves in the situation we're in. It's something else. So he's establishing these attributes of God. Verse 11, God is sovereign over the heavens and the earth. He is, in fact, their creator and their owner. So, this just goes to prove the point over and over again that there's no defect in God that would keep him from keeping the covenant with David. You and I are powerless to keep certain covenants that we make even, right? For instance, I may make a covenant to pay my mortgage on my house. And in God's providence, I may lose my job, the bank may shut down, you know, all these things may happen, and I am powerless at this point to keep that covenant that I've made. God lacks no power to keep the covenants that he makes. And so the psalmist is establishing this over and over again. So the first 38 verses is sort of a rehearsal of who God is. But it wouldn't be a surprise to learn that a pagan god couldn't keep a covenant that they made, right? They're powerless. So it is with so it's not that way with Yahweh, right? The silly Babylonian vassals couldn't keep Yahweh from keeping his covenant promises. And so in exile, this is a great comfort. Verses 14 through 18. Now he's going to establish that God's own nature, so first, nothing outside of God can keep him from breaking the covenant, right? Now, nothing within God can have him break the covenant, is what the psalmist is going to tell us. He says that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. His mercy and truth are his attributes, right? He says that God is the glory of our strength, and in God's favor, our horn is exalted. So here we see God's attributes of righteousness, justice, mercy, and truth as the very foundation of his rule or his throne. You see that in verse 14? This is important because the psalmist, in bringing his pleading before the Lord, is proclaiming that God is not unjust and not a liar, and he will not break a covenant he has sworn to uphold. You see that? God's attributes keep him from breaking his covenant. This is a good thing to remember, that God is a merciful God as well. And that justice and truth and righteousness are the foundation of his rule. And it is then in God's righteousness that the people of God are exalted, in verse 16. Right? That often brings to my mind the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We are only exalted because of Christ's perfect righteousness given to us. And so we're going to now start to see, this is actually a nice little transition, because we're going to start seeing the Anointed One, the Messiah, and you're going to see Jesus Christ in the psalm as we start to go into the next sections of the psalm. And you're going to start seeing that though we are speaking of the Davidic covenant, there are many attributes of the Davidic king that can only be fulfilled in Christ. And so this psalm looks beyond David. It looks beyond the physical or the carnal descendants of Christ, of David, and looks towards Jesus Christ as well. Verses 19 through 23, we're going to look at this Messiah. He says here that God has spoken in a vision to his Holy One, and he has found his servant David, who is exalted from the people. Is David, this servant, David's son, is chosen and exalted from amongst the people. He says that God's arm strengthens this Holy One, that the enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him, and that all the foes of this son of David, of this Anointed One, will be beaten down by God, and those who hate him will be plagued. Okay, so let's remember that when we look in the Psalms and we look at the Son of David, we are speaking of Jesus Christ particularly. There are attributes that do fit David and his physical descendants, such as Solomon, but primarily these are used in view of the Messiah to come. The hope placed upon this David, especially as you see in the Psalm, is too great for any mere human to hold. Any mere Son of David cannot bear what is going to be described about this Holy One. It's too great. And so even David doesn't qualify for the achievements that this greater Son of David will perform. Now it is important to note that in verse 19 that God has exalted this Messiah from amongst the people. You see, he's taken from amongst the people. This is important because Jesus is a man like us, taken amongst his people. This was true also of David. David was taken from amongst the people. So, over here is an interesting view of the incarnation as well, showing that the Messiah is fully man. Now, as we start to look at the Messiah, we start to see God's covenant and how firm it is with the Messiah. You're going to see in verses 24 through 29 that God's faithfulness and mercy will be with him. And in God's name, his horn shall be exalted. He will have his hand set upon the sea and right hand on the rivers. He will call God his Father. And here's something very interesting that you see will not apply to David. This Son of David is going to be called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the highest of the kings of the earth. Something that could never apply to David or any of the kings of Israel or Judah that we've seen to this point. He says, though, that the mercy of God will be with him forever, and his covenant will stand firm with him. And this is very important for us. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. So these are all clues that David, the son of Jesse, isn't the David that's being spoken of here in full fulfillment of these verses. David didn't have his hand set upon the sea, his right hand upon the river. He wasn't made the firstborn and highest of the kings of the earth, right? These titles apply to who, specifically in Scripture? Who's that?
Jesus,
right? No one else can lay claim to these things. And so you can see that the future hope of the Davidic covenant rests perfectly in Jesus Christ. And I do think that it's very interesting to see the link here between the seed of the Messiah in verse 29 and the Davidic covenant as well. But moving on to verses 30 to 32, we're going to see the discipline of God to his people. Now, in the Davidic covenant, was this mentioned as well? Discipline that would be administered to the sons of David who walk apart from... Yes, they were, isn't it, actually? So this is actually the Davidic covenant as well. This is part of the terms of the Davidic covenant. So when we start to see what has happened to the nation of Israel, to the Jews... We see that those were promises actually given in the Davidic covenant itself, that as they turned from God, that there would be a punishment placed upon the people. So what we're seeing here is that the terms of the covenant are actually holding, that God's promises are true. But there is a link here to us as well as the seed of the Messiah, that as God's people, we can forget that the Word of God applies discipline to us as well. Hebrews 12. Famously tells us that God disciplines those whom he loves. So, but it's interesting, you know, in the flow of the psalm, here too the Davidic covenant is being appealed to, and that this discipline is a promise of the Davidic covenant. Okay, God has kept true to his word. Let's go through verses 33 through 37. I want to breeze through some of this as well. Here the psalmist reminds us of the rest of 2 Samuel 7, that regardless of the iniquities that David's offspring might commit, that the Lord's loving kindness will not be utterly taken away. This is also, if you have time, look at 2 Samuel 7. And this is an echo of 2 Samuel 7 in so many ways, if you flip back and forth between that Davidic covenant and what the psalmist brings forth. On this note, about God not breaking the covenant or altering his word, Spurgeon has this wonderful thing to say. Alterations and afterthoughts belong to short-sighted beings who meet with unexpected events which operate upon them to change their minds. But the Lord, who sees everything from the beginning, has no such reason for shifting his ground. He is besides immutable in his nature and designs and cannot change in heart, and therefore not in promise. A word once given is sacred. Once let a promise pass our lips, and honesty forbids that we should recall it, unless indeed the thing promised be impossible or wicked, neither of which can happen with the promises of God. How consoling it is to see the Lord thus resolute. He, in the words before us, virtually reasserts his covenant and rehearses his engagements. This he does at such length and with such reiteration that it is evident he takes pleasure in the most ancient and solemn contract. If it were conceivable that he had repented of it, he would not be found dwelling upon it and repeating it with renewed emphasis. Now, I like this, that the reason that men have to change the terms of covenants is because of our short-sightedness and our own iniquities. But the Lord has no reason to change his mind whatsoever. Right, he doesn't change his mind. And so the promises of God stand firm and resolute. And now, notice how solemn of an oath here that God has taken. He has sworn by his holiness, you see here in verse 35. I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to God, to David. So by his holiness and his righteousness, he will not lie. So his word and his promise stands true because of his attributes of holiness. Alright, so now we're going to see the hinge in the psalm in verses 38 through 45. You're going to see here that after establishing God's attributes and his covenant promises and his covenant faithfulness, there's a but here. But you. And there's a hinge that comes here. And this is where the lament begins. Oftentimes when you talk to people, you're told to wait for the but, because that's really what concerns them, is what comes after it. Where they'll talk and talk and talk and then, but... and then this. I'm not saying that this is what the psalmist is doing, but it is a signal to us that there is a shift and a transition here after establishing God's attributes. So the psalmist goes from proclaiming the greatness of the Lord, His loving kindnesses, His promise and covenant with His people, and he starts a somber complaining of the situation that the covenant people find themselves in. But what is very striking is who the psalmist identifies as the agent of the calamities. Who is it, when you look at through these verses, that is seen as the agent? He's very particular about this. Is it the does he identify Nebuchadnezzar? Does he identify the Persians? Who is he identifying? Starts with a Y. You, right? You. He's speaking to God. Right? You have done this. Yeah. He's not identifying, he's not calling out the instruments that God uses in these disasters, these wicked men, right? But he rightly calls out that it is God who has done this to his covenant people. Matthew Henry states here, a very melancholy complaint of the present deplorable state of David's family, which the psalmist thinks hard to be reconciled to the covenant God made with David. Thou saidst thou wouldst not take away thy loving kindness, but thou hast cast off. Sometimes it is no easy thing to reconcile God's providences with his promises, and yet we are sure they are reconcilable, for God's works fulfill his word and never contradict it. I think this is just a wonderful, wonderful passage here. That it is no easy thing for us sometimes to reconcile God's providences with his promises, yet by faith we are sure that they are reconcilable, because God's works fulfill his word and never contradict it. And this is important for us, because we are like children, right? When we look at God's providences, we get upset, we get short-sighted, we don't look at the God's covenant promises, but we're like children who will not, you know, having children of my own, they're not always the most patient of people, are they? And we're the same way. And I think that's why God gives them to us for our sanctification, so we see ourselves in them. But God's promises are not at odds with his, God's promises are not at odds with providence. Matthew Henry says once more, he says, David's house seemed to have lost its interest in God, which was the greatest strength and beauty of it. God had been pleased with his anointed, but now he was wroth with him, had entered into covenant with the family, but now, for aught he could perceive, he had made void the covenant, not broken some of the articles of it, but canceled it. Verse 39. We misconstrue the rebukes, I like this, the rebukes of providence, if we think that they make void the covenant. When the great anointed one, Christ himself, was upon the cross, God seemed to have cast him off and was wroth with him, and yet did not make void his covenant with him, for that was established forever. And I like that. We misconstrue the rebukes of providence if we think they make void the covenant. Why is it that any of us are here, actually? It's because the Davidic covenant stood, and it stands today. That's the only reason any of us are here. It's because the covenant made with David is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so, but in the midst of that providence, that hard providence in the exile, it could seem like the Davidic covenant was null and void. And this is what the psalmist's lament is. Now, real quick, let's look at the last two sections of the psalm. And we see what was echoed in Pastor's sermon last week on how long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is, for what futility you have created all the children of men. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? And as Pastor has preached many a time, it is indeed right for us to cry out, how long, O Lord? And it's a cry that you find echoed throughout the scriptures. As we saw last Lord's Day, Pastor gave us some good helpful tools in how to understand psalms like this. So we're not going to go through a study of that. But I did find James Montgomery Boyce helpful here in giving us another way in which we can rephrase maybe what the thought of the psalmist might be. When they ask how long, It is always with God's covenant faithfulness undergirding the question. He says that the thought could be captured as maybe how long could be translated in some way. When are you going to show that you are faithful? That's kind of the underlying thought, is when are you going to show your faithfulness? They know that God is faithful. They're just wanting to know when that's going to happen, as opposed to just being in disgust, or it's like, well, this is not going to happen, clearly. This is another way you could say, maybe people might think of how long in those terms, but no. You see that in Revelation 6:10, right? The saints cry out, and I have it here on the top of your sheet, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They know that God will judge and avenge those on the earth, right? They're just asking, when is it going to happen? And so I think Revelation is very helpful there in seeing how the saints use how long. let's look at verses 49 through 51. Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, he asks, and the reproach that falls on God because of the reproach that falls on his servants. And here the psalmist in his pleading is simply reminding God of his steadfast love and faithfulness that he has established in the first half of the psalm. And he feels the reproach of all the nations against him. We've talked about this when we talked about the exile before, that the people of the world look at the people of God in this age, as well as, but particularly in that age, as a foolish people who hold to these promises of this mighty, exalted God, and yet there's no proof of it, in their view. Here's this God that's high and lifted up, yet the temple is destroyed, right, during the exile. Jerusalem has been sacked, the great Davidic throne, of whom, you know, all the world was going to kiss the Son of David. All of that looks void and null, right? The people of God look like fools, right? And the reproach falls on his people are also reflected on God himself, because that is that reproach is also a reflection of what they think about God and his ability to keep the promises. So the reproach of God's people also, the psalmist reminds, falls upon God as well. And so the psalm almost seems to end on a note of despair, but look at verse 52. Verse 52 ends with the great doxology at the end of the book 3 of the Psalter. Now, every book in the Psalter, there are 5 books in the Psalter, as we've talked about before. Every book ends with this verse with a verse of doxology. And here, he ends with praise. And I think that's very important for us. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. And at the end, he doesn't focus on his lament. He focuses and lifts us up by focusing on the Lord God of hosts. And blessed be Yahweh forevermore. And this reflects what Matthew Henry had told us earlier in this study, that regardless of whether we feel like it at the moment, he is worthy of praise because of who he is and his attributes, right? Whether in the midst of the providence that's very hard, that you may not understand why it appears that the hand of God is against you, he is still worthy of praise and receiving our praise, always. And so book 3 ends with this doxology, and I guess it's important for us to see how we can use Psalm 89. Because some days we might see, and we've talked about this, the church a mess, right? You look at the lack of faithful churches in the land, right? Even those who don't even have a good understanding of the gospel, right? We see the enemies of God in our society quickly racing to the depths of depravity. Do they not? We see that they want to intrude upon the church, perhaps even tell us what we can and can't proclaim from the pulpit, right? And it may seem like we are a weak people at times, right? That the church seems powerless against the enemies of God, and young people in particular, growing up, sometimes wonder whether or not the what is described in the Bible is actually true to what God to what they see in providence, right? And so Psalm 89 shows us that the people of God have always wrestled with this, the providences of God versus his promises. And that we get to benefit from these saints who have come before, who have penned Psalm 89, because we have seen that God is true to His covenant promises. We do see the Messiah, right? And those things should strengthen our faith. In addition, we should see, as Matthew Henry pointed out, that we sing this psalm in solidarity with those of our brethren who are oppressed. As we've talked about earlier, you can't go a day without seeing some new regime who wishes to stamp the church out somewhere in this land. Children destroyed, families killed, villages razed, because they are people who name the name of Christ. And so there are devilish people in the world that we can, oppress God's people. And these, our brethren, may also be wondering if God's promises are to hold true. And so we can sing in solidarity with them. But I think it's interesting, and we're going to close on this thought, that Book 3 in the Psalter, while it brings us to a state of despondency, we see Book 4 start off with a reference to Psalm 90, well, not a reference, with Psalm 90. And who was Psalm 90 written by?
Moses.
And Moses, that great deliverer, right, of God's people, that great mediator in the Old Covenant, in the greatest exodus, greatest deliverance of God's people to date, to that date, right? He brings them out of the land. And so there's this note of hope that Book 4 starts on, that just as God had delivered His people from 400 years of oppression and captivity, He may do that again. Right? I think that's really a great way to see the end of Psalm 89 as it begins, as it transitions us to Psalm 90. Alright, with that, that's a lot of verses to cover, so we had to breeze through it. Do anybody have questions, comments, or any observations?
I was going to read something from the testimony that just brought to mind. It says, God's providence should lead the believer to be patient in adversity and thankful in prosperity, resting confidently in His Lord. He is to seek to understand the meaning and purpose of God's dealings with him in light of the Word of God.
Amen. That's very good. That's very good. Okay, well, in that case, well, children, would you like to come on up and do our catechism work? All right. There's always room. All right, Ben, we'll start with you. Children's Catechism. Let's see here. Question 27. Ben, did Adam keep the covenant of works? Very good. All right. Adrian, question 22 of the Children's Catechism. What is a covenant?
I don't know.
You do know, see? Very good. Good job, Adrian. All right. Got to go back to the Shorter Catechism. All right, what question are you on, Kate, this week?
65.
Kate, what is forbidden in the Fifth Commandment?
The Fifth Commandment is to neglect and act by doing anything against the honor or duty of any
which
belongs to everyone in the seven places and the
ocean. As Very good. Good job. All right, Lily. Let's go to you. Shorter Catechism. What is justification?
Justification is that God's free grace wherein He punished all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness and
of
Christ imputed to us, we live by faith alone.
Very good. Good job. All right, Gwendolyn. You are on the sixth commandment. All right. What is required in the sixth commandment?
Sixth commandment requireth all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others.
Very good. Sheridan, what is required in the sixth commandment?
Sixth commandment requireth all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others.
Very good. All right. Which one are you on, Calvin?
13.
All right. Calvin, did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created?
First parents, being left to the region of their own will.
Very good. All right. Elizabeth, did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? Very good. Good job, children. Pastor Mark, would you like to close us in prayer, please?
Father, we pray.